was a slow, gradual process, not a jump-step process like a punctuated equilibrium Stephen Gould type process. Is that right?
Yeah, I had mentioned it a few moments ago too, that I'd probably like to stay away from punctuated equilibrium. But now that we're there, the miracles that we see are oftentimes unknown facts. We have gaps, and we have fast development and slow development. What I'd like to do is look at the slow development, because the fast development, we're still bringing in facts. It's there, you need to recognize it, but oftentimes there's not a lot of facts to talk about in the gap. So it is jump stepwise, but it is between the jumps, continuing and gradual. I'll have graphs today to show that.
Well, let's open it up to the groups. Who wants, that was in a group, to either make a statement or ask a question? Let's get them all out. So whatever questions you guys came up with. Yes, Mark. Yeah, okay, so to both people, how do you deal in your position with the gaps? Go ahead. John, why don't you take it first?
So, for an example, the kind of gaps we're looking at are between species. We could start with hominids, perhaps. You see significant gaps between, I'm not sure that's the same. Whatever, hominids, horses, whales, species, whatever. We see species that appear to be links in a progression, and there are major gaps between them. So in order to fill that gap, we need to find the data to justify the mechanisms for the connection between one species and another. And I think we have enough data about mutation rates and the number of changes that would be required to eliminate the naturalistic evolutionary processes to connect those two species. I think it's a miraculous creation of God in the case of each new species. Right. And the sort of example that you see presented in this day and age by botanists for the creation of new species of daisies, for example, on islands, like Steve's example last week, you know, he mows his lawn every week, and the dandelions with the tall heads, yes, dandelions in his lawn, the dandelions with tall heads get mown off, and the ones with shorter heads are the ones that survive and spread their seed around. So there's a selective process involved, and that's the same degree of selection that you see in these so-called new species of daisies that are occurring on islands, which have short hairs that don't blow the seeds off into the water, so they take root on the island. So there's a degree of selection that can take place, but whether it's sufficient to explain the creation of an entirely different form or species, we don't see that. And no one has actually sat down to calculate the number of actual changes on the DNA that would be involved to change a particular protein, and how many of those proteins need to be changed to explain the origin of a new structure in a new species. Not to mention, you know, all of the structures involved in distinguishing one species from another.
Steve.
First of all, I'd like to emphasize that there's a tendency to call miracles and God of the gaps. A God of gaps has missing facts, miracles. And oftentimes we end up red-faced in a few years when those facts have been filled in. And I'm generally wanted to get to pound the idea across that as you look for facts, the facts themselves come together in a miraculous mechanics that argues the design, not only the design, but the God of the Bible, and is the designer. Darwin, 150 years ago, about gave his Origin of the Species, probably the most astounding story in all of human history, and we're still arguing about it. Slowly the technology has been coming, to bring the building blocks, which are the DNA, the Human Genome Project, the scrolls, etc., and we're finding connections profound between species, not only connections of similarity, but maybe a non-evolutionist would argue that God had a good design, and he used the design several times in several different ways in such situations, that we're able to follow and have mechanisms for the design being used from an ancestor before. Last week I gave you an example of the chimpanzee project, which was immediately started after the Human Genome Project, that chromosome number 13 on the chimpanzee is fused with chromosome number 2 on the human. 24 base pairs in the great ape, 23 chromosome pairs in the human. What happened to the one? They're trying to explain that by reverse transcription, and there's a lot of other differences too, but most of the differences between chimpanzee and human winds up in the Y chromosome.
Steve, let me, before you get into that though, you're not really answering Mark's question. The gaps. What do you personally believe about the gaps?
Lack of information. Let me give you a good example of a gap that's important. I believe dinosaurs came in the last part of day 5, not by the RTD model, but by a model that I passed out on the graph here, as marine reptiles. There were extinctions of dinosaurs in the Jurassic area, and they came back, and we do not know how dinosaurs came back suddenly. And the question was asked to you once here in class, how do you think that this miracle happened? It was sort of an interesting question in that it let me know all of the distinct mechanics when you ask how. His response was one that I won't hold him to, but it's often a response that a leader is pushed to the outer limits when he said, well, perhaps the miracle was increased respiration or increased metabolism. Those are an example of facts that we're looking for, but if we just call it miracles, and if we just are forced to the wall to try to explain something mechanically, we usually cannot come up with it in gaps. And that's the area of research. Too often we call gaps missing facts and treated them as miracles. And we need to say we have enough design to argue that there is a designer.
So it sounds like what you're saying.
And by the way, the species are interconnected in evolution. It has been explosions brought along 29 or 30. Sometimes you get up to 34 animal phylum types, different body types. That was a barrage creative event that did not cross over, that each lineage continued in its own way. Today we only see species that cannot cross, but that's because we're much more complex and not as simple as life than it was before. As the creation scriptures go from simple to complex, there is less exchange of DNA information. And so now I would claim there is no evolution. We are too complex. The ultimate creation, humankind, has been created, and that is the whole purpose of the creation story. Anything that's in there is in the lineage of humans, the ultimate special creation.
So it sounds like you're saying that you're taking it on a basic faith that just because we don't know enough about the content of the gaps, that we shouldn't jump and say it was miraculous, that we should be a little more conservative and say maybe at some point we are going to find a natural explanation for what's in those gaps. Is that basically what you're saying?
I think we should be realistic, and that if we look into history, we develop wonderful facts that have actually told the creation story for us. And we need to know that creation story as a fact. And as a fact, largely, I think we don't. And that is a challenge for this class, who probably knows more facts than others. Everything is fake.
One way or another. Okay. Mark. Okay.
Yeah. Neanderthal, as you've mentioned, is a side branch, and with definite features, much like Archaeopteryx, has characteristics of what went before, but it itself is a side branch. What we do find in common is a chimpanzee and a human. Yes, they do. Dr. Francis Collis, he's head of the Human Genome Project. It was on October 17th, RTD. I would say that's a good force point, is that we have common ancestry that humans may not have come directly from. I don't think so, because, again, the chromosomes are there, and we're... Neanderthal is having its genome almost completed now, and what we're finding, it is a side branch. They'll be doing others that we have a common ancestor. Right.
John, you might want to comment on this, too.
On the list...
I might. Or I might not. But, yeah, I think Marge's point is that we need... If we're going to suggest that humans and chimps have a shared ancestry, the data that we need is to find the common ancestor. And we don't have that yet. We have a variety of possible ancestral types to humans in the fossil record. But they're back a long ways, right? Millions of years, up to 5 million years ago. So the time window for a common ancestor between humans and chimps is becoming increasingly smaller. And we're looking in that window, but we aren't finding any possible candidates for a common ancestor.
I think that the data is still to come in. We have what we classify as hominids anywhere from 8.2 billion years ago, 6 billion years ago. I can hardly say some of these names. Orientis, or Genesis. Maybe you can say some of these. We have the Australopithecines 3.3 billion years ago. And they're all coming down to the Habilis and Ergaster, and they are all a little bit different, and they look in that period of millions of windows, at least from the bones, that there is change towards humans. The really hard part with bones and not having soft tissues and DNA is that you're missing most of the body. So, Cro-Magnon crossed with Neanderthal. And I think from you, because, the last time he was here, Neanderthal was, let me define cross, that they were living during the same time period, that they were Neanderthal as a side branch, but Cro-Magnon eventually took over with the species here. But by the fact we have Neanderthal, but by, and here I'm stretching a little bit, but I think it's a good stretch in that since, as you say, they're living at the same time, there could be a common ancestry because we have a lot in common with them, but a lot of the data is out and let the data come in.
Okay, good exchange. Let's stop it there. Let's do another question. Dan, you wanted to ask a question? Steve? When did monkeys start to shave, Steve?
Well, after I look in the mirror tomorrow, I'll give you a telephone call.
Mark Durham, you look like you've got a question on your face. Why don't you ask Steve something?
Well, ask me a question.
Yeah, ask me a specific question.
Well, let me just approach it from posing to Shark then. When Ross called
in about 2 minutes, Steve.
He said, "We can do this." He said, "Can you do theistic evolution?" And I said, "You know, I'm not sure what you mean by theistic evolution." I went on the internet and found a lot of different types, and where I narrowed down to was progressive theistic evolution, that says Genesis between the days and in the days had different connections of all events leading to the next event, culminating in the creation of humankind. And that includes the physics of before Earth existed, because there needed to be material made from which to make atoms.
Okay.
Yes. Okay.
You know, Phil, before you do that, I didn't get John a chance to respond to that. I'm sorry.
I get that. A couple of comments. We see what appears to be a progression in the fossil record from similar species to increasingly dissimilar and changing through time. Now, this is one of the definitions of evolution. We see change through time. So, the question is, is it a naturalistic process that can explain the interconnectedness of these species, or is it an evolution of design? God took what was good from prior species and incorporated it into the next one. Okay, so we see evolution, but the question is the mechanism, naturalistic versus miraculous. But there's a more fundamental problem with a naturalistic process, in that you're arguing for an advancement from simple forms to more complex forms. Is that correct?
Sure.
Okay. How does that jive with the laws of thermodynamics?
That's a great question that we've all been asking, and I will not fall back to say it was a miracle. I will say that there is intervention by God on the raw events. There are other types of intervention on the saw, which means the manufacture of what came before. There's Yatsar, which means the form, like giving birth to form, and it's formed from the dust of the earth, but it shows that it came before. How can we have, in the creation story, all those verbs used for the creation of humankind? Ra is used, a saw is used, and Yatsar is used. All of them are used. So there's a lot going on, directed by God in evolution.
Okay, so if you argue for the miraculous intervention of God in the Bara events, you're arguing that He created it more complex and it gradually evolved to other forms by eliminating, tucking things out, or that sounds like simplification rather than increasing complexity.
That might be a good, and I will argue miracles are always acts. And have facts, never blank, ultimately. There are, we could say, transcendent miracles that jump over that we will never be able to explain, but there are still acts that cause real facts in the real world. And a good example to answer you about the degree of intervention within the raw event of day 5 of the Cambrian explosion that exploded with 29 or 30 different body types, and no new body type has ever been discovered, even in the fossil record.
So you're saying that the Cambrian explosion initiated all of the various body types, and inherent in the genetic makeup of each of those phyla was the potential for all the other species that would evolve in those phyla.
That's correct. And before the Cambrian explosion, there were 2 days of more simple life of Eukarya and Archaea, and early Eukarya, that developed what we call Eukaryan fauna in the Bendian period, just before the Cambrian explosion, and from what I see in the Bible, were the predecessors of everything in the Cambrian explosion. The difference in the Cambrian explosion with animals versus plants is that intestines showed up for the first time in mouths and feeding and stomachs, and that's the animals.
My comment to that, then, would be why don't we see the more complex genetic potential in simpler examples of organisms in the same phyla?
Let's do one answer to that and then we'll get back to the question.
Go ahead, Steve.
Say that again.
Okay, if God created all the phyla in the Cambrian explosion, with all of the genetic potential to develop into all the later species, their genetic makeup should be more complicated than the species that's separated out from them. But what we see in the simpler organisms that appear to be closer to the ancestral types is that they have to the ancestral types is that they have more simple genetic makeup.
They do. Take your graph out, your long sheet of legal paper, if you would. Up at the top, there's a graph of somatic cell types. Those are the different types of tissues that we find in our bodies, such as heart, liver, etc. On the bottom, you'll notice that they start out about 600 million years ago. The Cambrian explosion of 542 million years ago were after them a little bit. As time progresses, and as the creation story progresses, the somatic cell types that we see in nature progress. Simple is simple because it doesn't have many cell types. It also has simple information in its DNA. DNA among the prokaryotes, which are really the bacterium and the archaea, trade information and build information. As they build, they do so as a community. And interbreeding, but there becomes a time that Dr. Carl Woese, who really proposed the three divisions of life that we have nowadays, said we must say that simple life was a community. No one animal was a species unto itself, but there came a time of complexity where that DNA was not treatable anymore because it had integrated the complexity that we will call the Darwinian threshold. And after that threshold, life became more separated as time went by. And as we can see from this graph, the somatic cell types increased, complexity increased, and as complexity increases, successful trading of DNA cannot happen. We've come to the end of evolution, where there is no, even between species, we're too complex.
Let me just say this. I think the question, though, and we don't really have time to answer it, but I want to rephrase this, the statement. It sounds to me it's an excellent question, and that is that how do you get continuing complexity from a simple, what is a relatively simple DNA?
Right.
Okay, I need to leave it at that. Yeah, okay. You want to ask your question? So the question basically is, how do you account for the diversity that you see?
The genetic diversity that we see in the ethnicity of humans is a function of the complexity of our genome. And what we often interpret as distinctions are perhaps not as distinct as we think. My understanding, for example, is that the genetic distinctions between Caucasians and Negroes is less than between other ethnic groups, for example. So there's an apparent striking difference in skin color. There are adaptive advantages to some of the differences that we see in ethnicity, but they aren't necessarily related to selective factors in their evolution. They're, you know, if you have dark skin, you are not as prone to sunburn, for example. But whether that evolved or it just happens to be the case in certain climates. I mean, you have hot climates all throughout the world, not just in Africa where you have black skin.
Steve, do you want to say something to that real quick?
Sure. And likewise, we see a lot of variation in dogs which came from or related to wolves. The mechanisms are called genetic drift and mutation. Genetic drift happens when parents trade their DNA information and not, there are called LLs of genes. Not all LLs are the lucky ones. If there are one or two children, a limited amount of LLs are traded. If there are more children, there's a greater chance that between the children, all those LLs will be traded. And all those characteristics will continue in other generations. Mutation deals with things like backward transcription, where when the DNA unzips, it is put back together backward in a short segment. Some of those are successful. In fact, in the human, I believe that there's something we've already identified, 250 backward transcriptions between us and the chimpanzee. There are deletions. And so there are actual mechanisms that are being found to help us understand variation.
Dave. I want to repeat the question for the tape. Basically, you're saying how can, it sounds like more a question to Steve, how can mutation and natural selection drive one species to another when it only seems to create variation within the species? Is that fair? Okay.
It does now. It did not. Again, chromosome number 2 in the humans is fused. We know the fusion because of the telomeres that are not normally found in the center of the chromosome, but are at the end as repeating letters to keep the chromosome from unzipping all the way and losing important information at its end. That fusion has chromosome number 13 of the chimp and is the missing chromosome pair from 25 to 24. To explain how that got there is the question nowadays. If they see it, they understand that it is a fusion because of the telomeres. Backward transcription is becoming very important. Dr. Carl Wolf's research and others are doing fantastic work on trying to understand tropism, which is where did the energy come to drive the mechanisms to even create life? And this has to do with the question before about how to go from simple to complex when there's entropy. And I think within a year by year, we're getting more mechanisms. So what is mutation? It's not just a lot of fruit flies that have different colored eyes and a leg growing in place of an antenna. But there are, we're beginning to understand the cell, the smooth endoplasmic activity, all the other parts that manufacture proteins. We're beginning to look at the switches that turn on and off genes. And take 30 more seconds, one idea that's just fantastic to think about this. We're beginning to understand how the linear library turned into a three-dimensional body. That's always mystified me. But we're finding that, for instance, the fruit fly, which is the workhorse of understanding life, that cell number 13 will line up 8,000 nucleus is all in cell membrane. Cell 14 will divide those, but before they divide, there is a wash that goes over, and each of those nucleus is 8,000 differentiate into the parts that the Drosophila fly will develop. That's always been a mystery. How does two-dimensional linear library become three-dimensional? So there are chemicals that we're discovering to help itself.
John, do you want to make a comment on that, on Dave's question?
The Galapagos finches are often cited as an example of adaptive radiation resulting in the evolution of different species. All the different finches on the different islands have slightly different beak shapes, for example, that are related to their feeding mechanisms. Nobody has yet developed a model to explain by natural processes how all of those species could have evolved from a common ancestor. And we're very far away from that because it's an incredibly complex problem. For example, there's a researcher who comes to the Huntington regularly and has suggested that I or some other horticulturists could contribute to this problem by doing controlled crosses of two different species and then preserving the progeny, you know, some DNA material of 200 different individuals of an F1 cross. And then we can actually look at the genetic material and see how they differ. So that's the level of research that we're at, which is so far away from determining how you get a completely different beak shape that relates to a completely different feeding behavior, mating behavior, et cetera, et cetera. So while there may be naturalistic mechanisms that we'll be discovering that can shed some light on these processes, we're just beginning.
What I want to do is take one more question, and then Steve has a wrap-up that he wants to do, and I'd like you to be able to do that or respond to his wrap-up. So let's take this question right here.
Non-coding genes are the best number of genes that are switches on and off. Coding genes, such as genes that make proteins, are something like 3% of the total genome. And there is a great bias in the atheistic science world to say that non-coding is a junk DNA. How, if 3.2 billion base pairs and over 1 trillion neural connections be made over 2 million rods and cones of the eye, not even talking about all the other details from a linear library. So one thing I need to really stress here is that theistic evolution includes the word theism, which means that God intervened and guided and directed, and through the Hebrew verbs, this story becomes very fascinating about the direction. And it's not, the enemy word is unlimited chance. There's not enough time for unlimited. And that comes to our argument that there is a design, and the designer shows up pretty much in Hebrew verbs as we go through the day. Hebrew is something I'm just learning, and it should be a discipline. We're in the middle of that discovery process that's been argued for 150 years. And the neat thing about now is that the theory that I'm basing my measurements on is time from Dr. Gerhard Schroeder, an Israeli physicist. What his time measurement shows that day three should, in the Bible, the three plant types should be the prokaryotes. And we have today three different life forms, or divisions, archaea, eukarya, and bacteria. And those three life types in the Bible pretty well explain those three different life types. And it's interesting that most of the days have an initial condition in the Bible and a final condition. The initial condition of the first three have one without lineage, two without lineage, and one with lineage. The ending final condition of day three has a change. One of those started lineage. We're finding that with the archaea, that they had a lot to do with what Eukarya came and I propose that the Bible cannot only explain what the two plant like. We used to call the bacteria flora, like flora in our gut or green algae. We should go back and calling them plants. And I think that humans came from day three plants, the early life that we now see. And I can not only say that as a guess, but because of a very good math time measurement that joins Bible and science together, we can say it explicitly rather than implicitly. And that's what I'd like to talk about before we end.
John, you want to address that question?
Let's get back to what's the question again? Well, there are theories about the incorporation of bacteria into cells that resulted in eukaryotic cells, in Margulis theories. But there's a lot that we don't know, and I think we both agree that that's probably the most appropriate answer. But that's not to stop us from looking for the mechanisms that might be involved there. There's still lots of room for research, but there are certain limitations on the naturalistic mechanisms for that. Will eventually need to be acknowledged.
Okay. We've got about four or five minutes. Steve, you wanted to make a statement. You can take about half that time, and then John, you can take the rest. You want to? Okay. Well, the church doesn't like it when I go past quarter after. No, I didn't know. Okay, well, let's go then. Okay. Okay.
Yeah. But I want to make sure this material gets out. So
Steve's got something he wants to say. Yeah. Let's let him do that, and then we'll go back to some questions.
The great concern that I have, and has been answered, and maybe we all have, is how can Scripture, which is implicitly put together, be held accountable? And science can do that, and I think for the first time we have measurement in science married to math that bring the Bible, Genesis 1, like one leaf of a book, and matches the science on the other side. The science giving a measurable timetable that is different than the RTD model. Keeps us accountable of what scriptures we match to what science. And it shows the glory of God in that I think scriptures match better with a measurable timeline that is provable. So I handed out what amounts to a small book to you that Realizing Debates can only go so far. And I just want to leave you with what you'll find. The first page, of course, is contents. The second and third page there is for your use and discussion this morning of the first 2 days. But as we flip, you'll see my thesis on the next page. And then the following page, if everybody's with me, the God of Nature and the Nature of God, gives some definitions that usually are frequently asked questions that help us get our bearing. When I say, I don't know what that guy's thinking, go back to this page. Okay. There is a page that has Genesis 1:1 at the top. That has an interesting viewpoint of how Genesis 1:1 has other manuscripts that says in the beginning of God's creating, and its implications of that. Very interesting. The back of that page has to do with Waters. Hugh will not accept Gerald Schroeder's math formula, not because the formula is bad. He likes the formula, he said, but because he once thinks that the word Waters should be understood as water, as all humans today understand it. But going into the Hebrew etymology, if you look how the Hebrews understood water, we'll find those definitions given on that page. Do humans understand a great collider, Mars hitting Earth? No. That's all in the revealed sciences, and that's okay. But they should understand the scripture, and this word water is a pivotal point in the argument of the R2D model. The next section has to do with theistic evolution, and it's a chance to change chance, to show some of the bad arguments that atheists give, and some of the arguments that we should answer with them that Darwin himself wrote in some of his letters about evil and suffering. Usually the topic comes up at the bottom line, why is an all-powerful God not able to take care of evil and suffering? And then go back to your front page, if you were, Will, and in the center of the page it says theistic evolution, measurement, and math. That will give the detail of the math formula, and it will give it in a way that's simple and I think entertaining to those who don't like math, and those who like math, they will find all the math that they ever wanted. Theistic evolution without unlimited chance is a consideration of what I mentioned about day three plants. And then an outline of Genesis relating scripture to paleontological periods is what I have here and have up on the panel. If a person takes those, it's a different model for the creation science days that RTD has based on Schroeder's, with some Hebrew words that are explained, and you need to paste them together, these four pages. And the last thing I would like to explain as you read through this is from this coat hanger that's been made into a spring. And quite simply, the formula says that the cosmic background radiation of neutrons gave us that's the radiation we see today. And at that high temperature, it's one data endpoint of the formula. At 10.9 trillion degrees. Today we see it as about 2.75 degrees Kelvin. The reason it is different is because space stretches like fabric, like a loaf of bread rising. As space stretched, and I don't know if you can see this crunched up, but the wavelengths like this were very tight, but as space stretched, the wavelengths stretched, and the cosmic background radiation stretched. As it stretched two times, time also stretched, and time became half as slow. As it stretched two times more, the wavelength stretched, and time also stretched. What is time stretched? In this, it will be simply explained, and it is relativity theory, but it is so simply explained that it almost doesn't seem like relativity theory. It is this formula that measures the stretch of time as the diameter goes from a small diameter, twice the diameter, to four times the diameter, that time goes from half to a fourth to an eighth, and that all the billions of years that we see from our point in history looking back equal exactly 6 24-hour creation days, if measured at the time that first matter neutrons were created. Those two data endpoints are not only endpoints, but all science that we see now, like the light of last scattering and other events, fall on this timeline that Schroeder has and can be mathematically matched from creation days 1 through 6 to the science we see today. It's explicit. It allows our scripture to be less implicit and more explicit, showing the design of God. Thanks.
John, do you want to respond to that?
Yes. This is an interesting formula, and it has some fascinating implications. I always think about it when I'm in front of the microwave, and I back away a little bit more, and I'm getting half as much of the radiation. That's a good thing. So this is a formula that does apply to the natural world, and it's very useful in describing certain physical phenomena and a lot of other phenomena. But biology is infinitely more complex, and the creation of the entire universe is that much more complex. So I'm not convinced that a formula that describes simple physical phenomena can be applied so broadly to the entire universe. Also, the definition of the word water has some fascinating implications. If you interpret the verse 2 of Genesis as the earth being formless and void, and God hovering over the surface, formless and void, so maybe the earth wasn't even formed at that point. It was formless in the form, in the sense that it was still dust, not coalesced. So the definition of waters in this verse is crucial. Help me with the verse. What's the verse? Verse 2 of Genesis. Here it is. Okay, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So is that a description of actual physical water as we know it, or is it waters in a more meant to? Reading of the word water, for example, Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9, you covered it with, referring to the earth, you covered it with the deep as with a garment, the waters were standing above the mountains. That's pretty concrete terminology to describe water covering the entire surface of the earth. If you interpret it as a more chaotic meaning, I'm not sure what that verse means. The waters were standing above the mountains. I suppose you could still interpret it in a very abstract sense that the earth wasn't formed, the mountains weren't formed, so all that we had was chaos, water-like chaos, but that seems like a stretch.
Oh, and I forgot that when you paste these together, all the scriptures will be here with some of the Hebrew that will match the concept of water. By the way, first water comes with the created earth in day 3, where it says dry, and the implication is land. It doesn't say land, but our translators have that dry, and sometimes it's bracket land, and seas. At that point, we have water that we in the seas that brings us land.
Okay. You're implying the creation of water at that point rather than merely the separation of it from the dry land.
No, I'm implying the separation. That water existed in day 2, but not explicitly mentioned in the Bible. That the first time we see first life is when we have first water, when we have anyway, I'll leave it there.
Okay. Val, let's do one more question and then we're going to wrap up.
I mentioned 4, completely incorrect and unreasonable. Most of what we do is fuzzy logic and reasoning, and a great stretch of faith is to put faith in a way that explicitly explains the world. And then the implications become less. But if we really think about it, when there's most of the DNA that's not understood called junk DNA, that's fuzzy, incorrect, immeasurable reasoning, and is incorrect. And you need to call the other side on this. But when we call miracles and don't look for facts, then we're incorrect. Both of those are examples of implicit reasoning that are incorrect. But implicit reasoning is fuzzy, and ultimately faith is exactly that. We're not omniscient. That's the bottom line. Only God is omniscient. So, yeah, that's how I sort of divide up those two.
Okay. I'm supposed to be at a meeting at 12:30, so I'm going to stop this now, but I want to say that if people want to stick around and continue to ask questions, you're welcome to do that. I want to say thank you very much to both Steve Huffy and John Traeger. Let's give them a round of applause. They both put a lot of time and energy and their heart into this, and I'm hoping this will be the first of many debates like this about different topics, and I'm interested in anybody's input about that. But thank you, both of you, from me. I really appreciate you doing this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we maybe get a little bit closer to understanding how you did all this. It's so miraculous. It's so amazing. It's so beautiful. Keep you on our hearts this week as we go our way, and we all pray for Dr. Ross, for his continued health, his continued healing, and we look forward to seeing you next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.
I'll get it next week.